Good morning, everyone. Today, of course, is our last day. We have two sessions this morning. We're going to end with the celebration of the Lord's table. And on the last day, we usually come down to the hardcore crew. And that means you've tolerated me for this long and you intend to see it through to the finish. So the last day is sort of the time that we pull out all the stops. So I hope that your hands are limber. You're ready to write. We're going to move pretty rapidly through the remainder of the book. I'd just like to mention before we get started, as you're opening to James chapter 4, that not only is Paul doing the recording here for us and has dedicated a tremendous amount of time, along with another friend, Mark, down in Florida, to organizing and putting together our website, but he recently agreed to step into very dangerous territory and join the board of Basic Training Bible Ministries. So we appreciate very much having him on the board, and he's going to be helping guide us as a technical advisor, which if you know anything about me and my technical abilities, you know I desperately need. So we're very thankful to have Paul on board, and as I tell all the guys that are on the board of Basic Training, we look not only to them, but recognizing the way that God uniquely designs a marriage and brings a man and a wife together. The ladies, of course, play a very, very important role, and we're thankful for that. Sharon's obviously demonstrated that in helping to organize the conference and then hosting about, I think, 150 people through the house in the last week or so. So I appreciate that very much. She's taken extremely good care of me while I've been struggling and suffering with a cold. This is the day that the Lord has made. It just happens to be Clarine's birthday. Happy birthday. And you know, we often hear that verse quoted. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I encourage you to go back and read the context. Anybody know what the context of that verse is? The crucifixion, the cross of Christ, a day when the disciples would have looked at what was happening as the most awful, horrible, unimaginable tragedy. And the author of the psalm says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The book of James is amplifying that principle. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we launch into the conclusion of our study of the book of James, and pray that God will take the truth, that the Spirit of God will implant it within our souls as we receive it with a meek, humble, and submitted attitude. Join me in prayer. Now, Father, we come to the end of our conference and our time together in the study of this particular portion of Scripture. We already have been blessed and enriched, and our lives have been enhanced by the things that we've seen. But we know that you're not finished. We have yet some passages to look at this morning, and it's our prayer that those passages would come alive to us, that we would see them not only as inspired and divine truth, but that we would see them as relevant truth, truth that applies to us, to our personal lives, to our interaction with other people. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us daily, might be given joy and given pleasure in our response to His Word, to His work, to His person today. We thank You for Your plan. We thank You for bringing us together. Now accomplish Your purpose as we surrender to You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just before we launch into, I want to very quickly review the section on repentance in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 4. Before we do that, I want to read you something called the ripple effect. You know, oftentimes, it's very easy for us to feel that our lives are so small and insignificant. And I think I address this when James speaks at the beginning of the book about the lowly brother. Let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation. In other words, many of us have a tendency to put ourselves down. We find every reason we can to accuse ourselves and convict ourselves of our faults and our flaws and our failings, our shortcomings, our inadequacies. And to that person, James says that you need to learn to rejoice in the position you hold in Christ. There are others, of course, the rich, who need to learn to rejoice in their humiliation and learn to recognize that all of the so-called advantages that they have in the spirit, in the physical realm are not necessarily advantages in the spiritual realm. But for those who may be inclined to look down on yourself, I want to tell you a story or read this little paper about a Mr. Kimball. You all remember that great believer, Mr. Kimball? Many of you know him, I'm sure. I'm sure you have books about him and probably quotes by him and so on and so forth, and I really doubt it. Most people never heard of him. In 1855, a Sunday school teacher by the name of Mr. Kimball led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. That shoe clerk was Dwight L. Moody, who became an evangelist. D.L. Moody in England in 1879 awakened such evangelistic zeal that it changed the life of Frederick B. Meyer, pastor of a small local church. F.B. Meyer, preaching to an American college campus, brought to Christ a student by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman was engaged in YMCA work and employed a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work for him. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic afterwards, they planned another evangelistic campaign. They brought in Mordecai Ham to preach in the town. During the revival, Mordecai Ham stirred the heart of a young man by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham heard the gospel and yielded his life to Jesus Christ. Only eternity will reveal the tremendous impact that one unknown Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, had, who invested his life in the lives of other people for the sake of Christ. Think of the trail of that man's life. Think of the impact of that man's life. And you can begin to understand what God could do with you. It was said of D.L. Moody that when he first came to Christ, he heard the statement, "The world has yet to see what God could do and will do in the life of someone who is totally and unconditionally surrendered to him." D.L. Moody said, "I will be that man." Whether he was or not, only God can judge. But we can say this, his impact continues to this very day, but his impact goes back to an unknown man by the name of Mr. Kimball. The book of James shows a lot of God's concern, consideration, and compassion for the weak, for the frail, for the struggling, and for the unknowns. One of the things that I often say when I'm teaching in remote villages or in some of the Bible institutes that we work in around the world, so I see these men who gather before me, and I explain to you about Pastor Haggai and the tattered little Bible that he had carried for some 12 years in his ministry. One of the things that brings the greatest response from these men is when I remind them that the great ones of God's family and in God's plan are not the ones that are known. I remind them that when we stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, the well-known ones are going to be crowding to the front, thinking that they're the ones first to be honored. And they're going to learn to their disappointment that when Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first, he meant exactly what he said. And the Lord's going to have to direct these men who have gotten the praise and the credit, been on television, held great revivals, had their name in the newspapers. They're going to have to go to the back of the room, to the back of the line. And he's going to call forward the humble. He's going to call forward those who have struggled without the applause, without the encouragement, without the materials, without the aids and the helps, yet they've remained faithful. And it's then that we're going to see who the truly great ones in the plan of God really are. So James reminds us in the section that we saw yesterday at the closing of the importance of repentance. I'm of the conviction that repentance should be a lifelong attitude. Repentance should be a daily exercise. In the same way that we exercise the body, we should exercise the soul. One of the greatest exercises of the soul is to live in self-examination. I believe it was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And that could never be more true than it is of the believer in Jesus Christ. For us to come to a point of complacency, for us to come to a place of apathy, to assume that we're doing well, to assume that everything's all right, is a very dangerous thing. And so James very graphically and very powerfully reminds us of how deep and how gut-wrenching and how comprehensive repentance really needs to be. And I'm just going to read the section and then I'll quickly review it. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "Therefore submit to God." The reason, by the way, is because God gives more grace in verse 6. "Whatever grace you and I have received and utilized to this point is only scratching the surface. The grace of God is an infinite fountain, and it's something that we need to drink from every day. And if we understand the very definition of grace, we understand that it can only go to the undeserving. And the very moment that we assume that we have arrived, that we are qualified, that we are worthy, we cease receiving the grace of God. Because God gives more grace, and because that grace is given to the humble, he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And I'd like you to take this passage, verses 7 to 10, and I would like you in your mind to tie it together with chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. When James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into trials, to realize that those trials are teaching us patience, to understand that patience is working toward a goal of greater spiritual maturity, we have to realize that at the same time, we hold in equipoise, if you will, a rejoicing and a mourning. And we have to learn to balance those two. While we rejoice in God's marvelous plan and the provision of his grace, at the same time, we're holding this attitude of a need for greater submission, greater humility. We carry in our mind the celebration of the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ, but we also remember why it was necessary. We make a personal application of that to ourselves. That in Christ we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. But at the same time realizing that the reason and the need for those provisions is our total spiritual poverty. The Apostle Paul in many passages, I think, comes closest of anyone in Scripture to demonstrating the ability to balance those two attitudes. To recognize his absolute and utter unworthiness. To be able to say, "I know that in me dwells no good thing." And as he evaluates himself through the pages of his epistles, he sees himself first as the least of the apostles, and then again later as the least of the saints, and finally toward the end of his life as the chief of sinners. And as he is advancing and climbing higher in his perception and application of the Word of God, in his own mind he is going down in his evaluation of himself. So as we look at spiritual recovery, let's summarize verses 7 to 10 in three things. And you can look at these as the gymnasium of the soul on a daily basis. The confession of sin is found in the words submit to God and draw near to Him. When the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The therefore is not because we've arrived. It's not because we've achieved. The therefore is because of our great, deep, and vast need. And He tells us that we come to the throne of grace seeking desperately something. And what is it? Mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And when is our time of need? It's every day that we live. And so that balance of those two understandings of the vastness and richness and fullness of the provision of God, but it's there to meet my utter spiritual impoverished state. And then we lead to correction in life. My self-examination should lead me and spur me to action. It's not enough just to come to the throne of grace and say, Father, I have sinned. Here's what I've done. Thank You for Your forgiveness. But there needs to be a goad that drives me to say, I'm going to take action now in the power of Your Spirit, in dependence on Him, in obedience to Your Word. And correction is found in those phrases, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, lament and mourn and weep. In other words, look at your life, look at the wasted opportunities, look at the unredeemed time, and utilize even those failures by letting them spur you and goad you into greater devotion and dedication to God's plan. Following confession and correction, we have conformity. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Isn't it amazing that you and I have the privilege, in spite of all of our sins, to enter in boldly to the presence of the Lord, to stand before the God who created the heavens and the earth, and yet to come before Him with an attitude of humility? You know, people often ask, how can I learn humility? The greatest way to learn humility is to examine honestly your life in light of the Scripture. You won't need anything else. You don't need disaster. You don't need devastation. You don't need horrible things happening. All you need is to look into the Scripture and see what you are made in Christ. See what you are positionally with Him. And then compare your position to your practice. And you'll find humility. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up, because He gives grace to the humble, and He conforms us to the image of His Son. Now, James moves on in verses 11 and 12, coming back to a theme that he touches on again and again. Do not speak evil. You know, there are so many sins that we make issues of, and oftentimes in our churches, things that are not even sins become the focal issue. And I personally believe that the devil deceives us into making an issue of things, first of all, that are not even named in Scripture as sins, and then of the sins that are of the grosser sort, so that we, in our spiritual sophistication, so we think, can cover up the sins that are the most devastating. In the book of James, no sin receives such serious treatment as the sin of the tongue. He comes back to it again. It's found in every chapter. He continues to emphasize the devastation and the destruction. And of course, in chapter 3, in the first 7 verses there, he deals at length with how the tongue can become a very instrument, a very spark of hell, to infect and to inflame all of life. So he says here, do not speak evil. The word literally means to speak down against. Do not speak down against one another. One another means other believers. James is concerned primarily in this book with our interaction with other believers. If we learn to interact in a proper relationship with fellow believers, it's going to change how we interact with all men in all places. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. Does this bring to mind some reflections and reverberations from Matthew chapter 7? The more you read the book of James in connection with the Sermon on the Mount, the more you're going to find that this was apparently something that had a great impact on James. I wonder if James was present when the Lord spoke that message. At that time, he was an unbeliever. But he heard the words that at that time seemed like nothing more than just philosophy. Then he came to Christ. Then the words came back with convicting force. And then he began to review, to analyze, and to apply those words to his life. Jesus begins Matthew 7, "Judge not, that you be not judged." So he who judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let me just call to your attention a couple of things out of this section. I want you to notice the shift that James makes here. You know, when we do the things we don't realize what we do. Isn't it interesting that Jesus and even James at his death, when they took him to the pinnacle of the temple and they cast him off, he was still alive. They went down and found him living. They began to beat him to death. He prayed for his persecutors. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." When you and I pursue a sinful course, we really don't know what we're doing. And James says here, you know, it's so easy to speak evil of a brother. It's so easy to look at people and see their faults and their flaws and their quirks and the little things about them that irritate us. But when you speak evil of that brother, you're speaking evil of the law. And by speaking evil of the law, you have raised yourself above the law. The law no longer applies to you. You have become the judge of the law. You have assumed a position you can't rightfully hold because that position belongs to only one person, and that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the lawgiver. He is not only the source of the law, he is the embodiment of the law. But we're not talking here about the law of Moses. That's not what James has in mind. He reminded us, if you remember, going back to chapter 2, if you'll just look, verse 8 says, "If you really or indeed fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You're doing well. James is saying this is great. This is wonderful. But it's not enough. It's not enough. The royal law quoted here is the second of the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This quote comes from Leviticus 19:18, which is a part of the law of Moses, and we are not under the law of Moses, and James knew that very well. And so he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, that's wonderful, that's great. But remember something. Verse 12. "So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." And the law of liberty is the law of Christ, and it's called the law of love. We are held accountable to a higher law. But the wonderful thing about the higher law to which you and I are held is that it's called the law of liberty, and the reason is because it sets us free from what the law of Moses could not set us free from, our sin and our condemnation. It empowers and enables us to do what God requires, which the law of Moses could never do. And therefore, it sets us free and gives us freedom to live in service to God and in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this law that you and I are going to be held accountable to. And therefore, James says, if you judge the law, what law are you judging? You're judging the law of liberty and the law of love. Because you're condemning someone Christ died for. You're condemning a new creature in Christ. You are looking at things on the outward appearance, but you're not looking at things from a spiritual focus and perspective. That believer who is a child of God, a member of the royal family, a priest and ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, like you, like me, has faults and flaws and failings, but you can't see the spiritual reality of their life. You don't know what God is working and accomplishing in their life. They may be a Mr. Kimball to you, but they are somebody to God that He is making into a glorious reflection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, He said, if you stand in judgment of the law, you are guilty of a horrible offense because you have assumed the position of Jesus Christ, the only true lawgiver, the only one who can save, that is, deliver from weakness, fault, and failure. All of our judging, all of our slander, all of our maligning is not going to aid one person one bit. But Jesus Christ has the ability to deliver that person. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. He talks about it in various passages where he says, "Who are you to judge your brother? To the Lord he stands or falls, and stand he will, because the Lord is able to make him stand." So we have to be very careful in the use of our tongue. And to just kind of summarize this idea, let's look at the judge. The judge, first of all, speaks evil of others. The word katalaleo is to speak down against, to put them down, we would say. He judges, krino is the word that means to pass a judgment. Once you and I pass a judgment, we've assumed the position of the judge. But when we assume the position of a judge, it means that we are speaking evil of and judging the law. And again, going back to chapter 2 and verse 4, James says, when you show partiality, you have become judges with evil thoughts. And the reason we're judges with evil thoughts is because we assume that we know what's going on in a person's life. We assume that we know their success or failure as a Christian. We assume that we know what God thinks about that person. And the reality is, we don't know. And therefore, we're judges with evil thoughts. And I emphasize the fact that the law in view here is the law to which he refers in 2:12 and 13, the law by which you and I are going to be judged. And remember clearly how James concludes that discussion. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy." There is no more unmerciful act that you and I can engage in than the judging, the maligning, and the slandering of other people. Those who make it a habit to judge will be held to their own standard at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 37 to about 40? He said, "With what measure you measure, it will be measured to you again." Ask yourself this question. We all need to ask ourselves this question. If Jesus Christ is going to hold me to the standard to which I hold others, when I stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, what kind of a standard do I want to use in dealing with other people? He will have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy. But then he concludes with a word of hope. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in that statement, I believe James is telling us when we truly become like Jesus Christ, when we're truly conformed to His image, when we lay hold of His wisdom, what kind of a person are we going to be? Well, let me refresh our memory. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "The wisdom that's from above," that is the wisdom of Jesus Christ, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's the standard that we need to hold. That's the character that we want to see developed in our life. That's conformity to Jesus Christ, because this is, in essence, a summary of His character. Can you imagine James thinking back on the fact that he lived in the presence of God in the flesh, and how he mocked him. You know, it's hard living with siblings who surpass us in other things. I had an older brother who was a better runner than I was. I had a second brother who was a better football player than I could ever be. Both of them were better students than I ever was. I never seemed to measure up. And you get sick and tired of it seeming like your brothers are always better than you. And I was always the one that was kind of, I don't know, the outcast or whatever. You know what? God took that very disappointed little boy that I grew up, a very hurt little boy that I grew up, the one that felt like he never measured up, the one that could not seem to achieve, the one that just always seemed to be wrong. You know what he did? He reached down and he had mercy and he had compassion and he said, I'm going to take the least and I'm going to do something with him. And now my brothers learn from me. Because that's how God works. And the minute in my own mind I step out of, and I say this knowing what I speak of because I've done it, and you step out of that broken and humble and needy position and you start saying, aren't I something? Haven't I grown? Man, I can preach the word. And God says, oh, you forgot where you came from? I have a system that I can apply to you that'll take you back and remind you from whence you've come and remind you that it is only by grace and only by mercy. And once you're reminded of that, suddenly life becomes enjoyable again and blessed. So let's beware of abusing the tongue. James moves now in verse 13 of chapter 4 to the danger of our planning. You know, we all make plans. And, you know, to a degree we have to make plans. There's nothing wrong with planning as long as we plan properly. Let's look at what he says. Come now. This come now is sort of like we would say, come on now. Come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit. Isn't it amazing when we make our business plans that we can factor into it the profit that we're going to make? We just know that if we do this and if we do this and if we do this, we're going to come out, we ought to come out with, so much ahead. And no matter how many times it proves us wrong, we still sit down and work it all out on paper and we have it all figured out how we're going to profit. You know, it's amazing. You go into any bookstore. What is the biggest section of bookstores today? There are actually two that vie with each other. Self-help is one and the metaphysical is the other. You know, take yoga and contemplate your belly button and you'll feel better or something. And in reality, they're all self-help. It's amazing to me that perverted Christianity, the business world, and the metaphysical gurus are all preaching the same message. And you can buy a book that will assure you that you're going to make millions. And the amazing thing is, right next to it is another book and another book, and the shelves are full of all these books that are going to show you how to make your future. And then fruitcakes like Joel Osteen come out and give you a book about how to be a better you. I have to restrain myself. I'd like to write a book called Find Out What a Pile of Crap You Are. It wouldn't sell. But the amazing thing is that all of this stuff is out there. And it's like, oh, if I buy this book, if I follow this diet, I'll look like, I don't even know the names of the twigs that are out there that you can look like me, you know? And People buy this stuff. And you know who's getting rich? The people writing the books. But now let me put a twist on it that to me is a tragedy. It's a farce, but it's a diabolical farce. The other section that is expanding monumentally, exponentially, as we speak, is the section of Christian literature that has nothing to say about Christ and everything to say about the Christian. We have lost our way in the present age in the Christian realm. And I'd like to ask some of these authors who are pastoring churches, how can you pastor a church and do the work that needs to be done and come out with a new book every month? I mean, these books come reeling out. Someone writes a book about grace and suddenly six or eight other guys write a book about grace. Have you ever noticed how that happens? Someone writes a book about manliness. 10 other people suddenly come out with a book on manliness. What are they doing? All they're doing is watching the trends and saying, it's time to come out with this. And they come out with it and everybody runs and everybody buys it. Now, I'm not saying that some of those may not be profitable. But I'm saying there's a disease in the mind of Christianity today that is willing to run and fork out. Some of these books are costing $25, $35, $45. And then the book comes out. And because it's a bestseller, guess what comes out next? The such and such daily planner and the such and such Bible cover and the such and such keychain and all of this ridiculous stuff. And Christians are insane enough to buy this garbage. Gotta have it. It'll enhance my spiritual life. But there's one thing they're missing. They don't study their Bible. And without the serious study of the Word of God, and without it being the dominant factor in my spiritual life, I am going to continue to be impoverished, unfulfilled, and unsatisfied in my spiritual life. And it all happens because people have a plan. And their plan is, I'm going to take advantage of the flock. One author, I hate to mention people by name, got on television and admitted that one book made him a millionaire. One book. Since then, he's written 10. Paul wrote a better book than he'll ever write, and people won't even take the time to read it. James wrote a better book than any of these men will ever write. None of them will ever compare with the books that we have in the pages of the Scriptures, and yet we look at them and find them difficult to understand, and so we go read someone's book about a Bible book so we can try to find out what the Bible book's saying. The pastor that led me to Christ, another one of those unknowns, by the name of Sammy Hartzler, revealed to me some amazing truth. I mean, not only did he lead me to Christ, not only did he declare to me that God had a plan for my life which began me looking, but he set an example. And oftentimes as he would stand up to open the Word and begin to reveal what Scripture said, he would pray and he would say, Father, hide me behind the cross of Christ. Let me be forgotten, but let him be remembered. And that was always his challenge. Let Christ be known, let me be forgotten. We don't see much of that today because we've lost the essence of what the spiritual life is really all about. So come on now, you who say today or tomorrow you'll go and you're such and such a city and spend a year, you're going to buy and sell and make profit, whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Just as we left this morning, we saw the billowing smoke cloud of a fire somewhere. In my half awake, half asleep state early this morning, I heard sirens apparently going to that fire. And I remember thinking in that sort of twilight condition of semi-consciousness, I wonder if there's been an attack somewhere. That was the first thought that came to my mind. As I walked out this morning and I saw the billowing smoke, I thought someone is suffering because of this fire. I want to encourage you to do something. Whenever you see a police car on its way with lights and siren, whenever you see a fire truck or ambulance on its way, send up a prayer. You know, we get excited, hey, something's going on. No, somebody's hurting. Somebody's suffering. And that person may not be a believer. That family may not know Christ. And your prayer, believe it or not, can make a difference. My prayer is always for those firefighters, those police officers, for those soldiers in the field, not only that they personally will come to know Jesus Christ, but that they, in a very difficult mission field, can become the source of light to people that are hurting, people who are broken, and people who are needy. Remember to pray when you see tragedy happening in someone else's life. Verse 15 corrects the false mentality, saying instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, if God doesn't will that you live, you ain't going to do nothing. If it's God's will that I live, then I can do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. Why? Because you're assuming you have the power to direct your life, and you don't. All such boasting is evil. And then he gives us a summary. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the hearer versus the doer. The theme that runs all the way through the book. So let's take a look at ungodly planning very quickly. There are six things that James reveals we have a tendency to plan. We plan our time, but time doesn't belong to us. Time is against us. Time is not our friend. We plan our travel. Is that better? The time is today or tomorrow. The travel, we're going to go to such and such a city. How many people set out to go somewhere and never get there? We see it all the time. The location. He's already picked the town he's going to, city that he's going to set up his business in. The duration. We're going to spend a year. The activity. We're going to buy and sell. And finally, the intended results. We're going to make a profit. Here's someone who's got his five-year plan. But you know what? He doesn't even know if he's going to live that long. And we can be so careful and so meticulous in planning our life and yet leave out the ingredients that matter the most. And that's what James is rebuking here. He's not rebuking planning. He's not rebuking looking ahead. He's not rebuking being wise. All of those things are dealt with elsewhere in Scripture. The book of Proverbs talks about the sluggard. And the sluggard doesn't plan anything. He doesn't look ahead. He doesn't make provision. And there's condemnation to that attitude. So James isn't attacking planning per se. What he's attacking is planning that fails to consider four things. When we make our plans, let's consider that life is brief. By the way, all of the spiritual life is bound up in relationship. If you haven't discovered that yet, it's something that you need to really dwell on. Your whole spiritual life is wrapped up in relationship to God through Christ, your relationship to the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, which then filters into relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, business, the owner, the employer, the worker, the teacher, the student, the friend to friend, the neighbor to neighbor, and the whole scope of your spiritual life is wrapped up in relationship. And because it's all wrapped up in relationship, and because we need to consider the brevity of life, we need to say the things that need to be said before people are gone. We need to tell people what they need to hear before they're gone. My mother's 84 years old. She just recently fell and broke her hip. She had a heart attack in conjunction with it. I think this is the fourth heart attack she's had. She's had four heart attacks. She's had two strokes. She's gone through cancer. And she lived with my dad. That was the worst. That was the greatest achievement. And then if that wasn't bad enough, she put up with me. And having 10 kids, she is unashamed to say that I gave her more gray hairs than the other 9. My mother spent a lot of time grieving over me because I'm pretty strange as a grown-up, but I was more strange as a kid. And my mom just went through surgery, and I called her when the accident happened. I was in Montana. And there were people asking, you gonna go home? You gonna go back? No, I don't need to. My mom knows it. Before she went into the surgery, the doctor said, at your age with the other factors, we don't know if you'll pull through. She said, I know. I'll either go home and be with my family in heaven, or I'll be with my family on earth. And you know what? If the Lord chooses to take my mom at any time, I don't have to wish that I had told her anything, because I've told her. My wife's right now in Australia. We're on opposite sides of the world. I don't have to worry if the Lord called me or her home that I failed to say what needed to be said, because I say it all the time. I try to say it to my kids. I try to say it to my friends, because life is brief. And there's not a one of us, when we part ways, that ever knows we'll ever see each other again. So as we consider the brevity of life, let's also consider the plan of God. If the Lord wills, if it pleases Him, we'll do this or that. We should also consider our need for guidance. If God's will is a factor, then God's guidance is a necessity. And I need to pray for that guidance, as James told us. The fourth point is that we need to pray for wisdom, because wisdom is an essential part of guidance. Guidance and wisdom are not exactly the same thing. You say, in what way do they differ? Guidance may show us the direction we need to go, but only wisdom can keep us on the track. Guidance may say, go here, do this, but only wisdom gives the skill of being able to do it properly and correctly. Remember that I said wisdom, by simple definition, is the ability to live life God's way. Guidance is a revelation. It's a personal revelation of the plan of God for me. It's God revealing to me a plan He designed for me before history began. There's nothing that is greater than to know that the square feet of ground on which you stand is precisely the place that God wants me to be today. And that's why I'm thankful to be here, because I know that this is His will, that I be right here. This is His perfect plan, that I be right here. But I could be right here and still not be doing well. I may have followed the guidance, but I may not have claimed the wisdom. Because of those things, I stand in need every hour so that I can know His will. So James says to him that knows to do good. Let me just point out a couple of things here about verse 17. The therefores of Scripture are always there for a reason. And generally they indicate a summary. And whenever you see a therefore, it not only summarizes the immediate passage or principles that precede, but it summarizes everything up to that point. So James goes all the way back to the beginning when he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And now everything in between he wraps up and says, therefore, to him who knows. The word know is oida. There are 3 words for knowledge in the Greek language. Or I should say 3 primary words. There is the word to perceive. And that is gnosko. I know. You say, I know where Antarctica is. You know. You perceive the truth, but you've never been there. That's this word. This word refers to academic or intellectual understanding. It's something we know because we heard it or we read it or, you know, somehow we perceive that truth. That's to know. Then there is the word to experience. And that is epigenosko. Same word, just adding the preposition epi, which means to go above and beyond. I've gone above and beyond just hearing about it, reading about it, being told about it. I've entered into the experience of it. Someone holds up a spoonful of moose berry ice cream. Is there such a berry? I don't know. Have you ever had this? No, I've never had it. Man, it's good. I take your word for it. It's good. Do you know that it's good? Yeah, I know it's good because someone I trust told me it's good. But then you take a bite of it and you go, man, that is really good. Now you know because you know. Remember what it talks about at the very beginning, and Adam knew his wife? Well, when the Lord introduced her, he knew her. But he didn't really know her until he knew her. You understand what I'm saying? That's epinosis. And epinosis gives way to oida. And that is a mature and complete knowledge that becomes a part of you. In other words, you take epinosis, the experience of something, and you experience it in various conditions and situations. You see that it works not only in this setting, but it works in that setting. You find the full scope and realm and depth. Actually, one of the best illustrations of oida is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 when he speaks of the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ. Most of us know the love of Christ in a two-dimensional sense. We've heard about it. If we've trusted Christ, we've experienced because we have eternal life. But how many of us have ever come to the height, depth, length, and breadth that the Apostle Paul did when he wrote in Ephesians or in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Now it's become a living force in his life. He knows it. Now here's the tragedy. Can you imagine coming to this degree of knowledge and understanding and then turning away from it? That's what James is saying here in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows, oida, perfect active participle, this person learned and practiced and experienced and grew and came to a mature understanding and then chose at some point in their spiritual life not to put it into practice. And James says to him that knows to do good and does not do it. The word for doing, poieo, is the word we get poem from. Your life is a poetry that's being written in partnership with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when the life of God fails to run through the veins of your spiritual experience, you know, but you don't do. That's what James is rebuking. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, James is going to move right ahead and remember our outline. Let him be slow to quick to hear, that's chapter 1 and 2. Slow to speak, that's chapter 3. And slow to wrath. The wrath began at the beginning of chapter 4 when he talked about the wars and the fightings among you, the strife, the discord, the conflicts that exist among believers, and it's flowing all the way through here. It follows into our planning that ignores the needs of other people. It follows into all of the things that we do, our failure to examine our life, to ask the question, as James encourages in James 4, 7 to 10, when he tells us that we need to submit to God, resist the devil, lament, mourn, weep, humble ourselves, all of those things. What is he saying? Examine your life and see yourself as you really are. Be honest enough to face yourself in the light of the Scripture. And what does that do? It brings us to repentance. It brings us to humility. It brings us again and again and again on our knees and before our face, or on our face in the presence of Jesus Christ. And as we learn to live that way, we begin to experience something of what the book of James wants us to grasp, and that is genuine spiritual experience. So as he moves on, he reaches back to chapter 1 and verse 10 when he talked about that rich man, that fellow believer that has wealth and power and influence and possessions and material things, who surrounds himself with luxury and comfort. And James said, let that rich brother learn to rejoice in his humiliation and to realize that all of his ways, that is the pattern of his life, it's all going to pass away. And now he addresses those who choose not to respond in that fashion. The rich believer. Come now. Same address he used to the planners who planned without God. Come on now, you rich. Going back to 1:10. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming on you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. The gold and the silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about a self-centered, self-indulgent believer who disregards the needs of others around him, who sees the brother or sister destitute and in need of daily food. He's a hearer, but he's not a doer, and he doesn't take action to meet the needs of those people. And he says, guess what? You've chosen not to repent. You've chosen not to humble yourself. You've chosen to go ahead and live your self-centered lifestyle. And what you don't realize is that all those things that you treasure are actually going to stand as a witness against you at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And they're going to, in essence, eat your flesh like fire. Remember that flesh in Scripture is a picture of the sin nature, and he's basically saying the things you chose to indulge in are going to devour the life that you've lived. Can I put it in a better picture? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the believer who chooses to live not with the gold and silver and precious stones of the spiritual life, but with the wood, the hay, the stubble, the combustible things of temporal life. And he says that those combustible things at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ are going to be burned up with fire. That's exactly what James is saying here. He's saying when we choose to live a self-indulgent life, gratifying the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the sin nature, when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, that life that we devoted ourselves to is going to go up in smoke. It's going to be devoured. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. When did the last days begin? The last days began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once he rose from the grave, we were in the last days. And we don't know how long those last days are going to go. In the last days, knowing what Christ did at the cross, knowing his resurrection, knowing that the time is short, knowing that we're going to stand in his judgment, you chose to live a self-centered life. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of armies. When James said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, the word resist means to carry out a campaign against, to wage war against. As I said yesterday evening toward the end of our time, no one ever waged war with God and won. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. This is awful condemnation. But it's condemnation to a believer who refuses to seriously evaluate his life. He's not talking here to the unsaved. James is writing again to believers. maintain the consistency of his message, recognize the unity of the text. He is not talking about these people going to hell. Are we to take the words of James to mean that believers at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be ashamed? Yes. Are we to take the words of James to mean that there are going to be tears that are wept at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. That's what he's warning against. Are we to say that the man who finds his life is going to lose it all? Isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew 16? Absolutely. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses it for my sake will find it. When does he gain his life on this earth? When does he lose it? When he stands and watches it burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. When does he lose his life? Here and now, as he spends his time, effort, resources, and energies in ministry to other people in the love of Christ. When does he find it? When he stands in the presence of Jesus Christ and finds out that all the while he impoverished himself, he was making himself rich for eternity. That's what James is talking about here. And his words are awful words and fearful words. I just want to wrap up verse 6 and then I'll break. I'm staying on schedule of being 5 minutes over every time, so here we are. What does he mean, you have condemned and murdered the just and he does not resist you? Let me give you 3 things to think about that are possible in the life of a believer. Number one, we'll just call this the just. Who is he talking about? First of all, Jesus Christ. How can it be said that a believer is murdering the just? There's only one just one, truly just, who ever lived, and that's Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, the author of Hebrews rebukes the believers he's writing to because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Once again, the whole value of the passage is missed by pastors who try to make it either Christians losing their salvation or people who were never believers and therefore they're unsaved. And the passage is talking to believers. There are 5 warning sections in the book of Hebrews. You know, I always love it when I go into these Bible schools in New Guinea and India and South America and Africa, and all of these pastors are gathered there and they think they've got the understanding of all of these texts and they fire questions at me, sometimes for hours at a time. The one question that is more widespread throughout the world than any other is, can a believer lose his salvation? And 95% of believers in the world today say yes. You can lose your salvation. And you know where they always want to turn? And it's like inside myself, if I could be 2 people, I'm standing there with a serious face listening to their questions, and the other me is sitting here and I'm just giggling myself crazy. Because I know where they're going to go. Hebrews. Well, what about Hebrews? And I go, oh, what will I do now? You've taken me to a book. How will I ever be able to deal with Hebrews? There is no book in the New Testament that is as absolutely rock solid, concrete, certain of the security of the believer forever as the book of Hebrews. You can't find another book that is as bold and as staunch and as secure on the security of the believer as the book of Hebrews. Well, explain to me Hebrews 6. I'd be glad to do that. But if you're going to understand Hebrews 6, you've got to understand Hebrews 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1 and then look at 10. And in Hebrews 10, I love it when they go, well, what about Hebrews 10:25? And it's their last refuge. If we sin willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And I go, oh, what will I do now? And then I say, why don't you look back at verse 17 and 18? And they're dumbfounded because they forgot to look at the context. Only Christians can crucify the Son of God afresh. No unsaved person can do it. Christ is crucified to the world once. Having died to sin, he dies no more, Paul says in Hebrews 6:10. But to the child of God, who has the power to put him to an open shame, he can be crucified again and again and again and again. So Jesus Christ is the just. Secondly, the fellow believer. See, we have to mention Christ first because without him, none of us are just. The word just means to be justified. And because they crucify in their life day by day the Son of God, they are able to withhold the wages of that fellow believer who cries in his inability to meet his financial responsibilities and feed his family and clothe his children, and his heart cries out as he goes to bed in a sleepless night, unable to meet the responsibilities that he has. He's a child of God. He's imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what they do to that fellow believer, they do to Jesus Christ himself. And the third principle that I'll give you, I believe, is prophetic. Why do I believe it's prophetic? Because I believe the just also applies to James himself. Remember that he was given the title in the early church, James the Just. And whether we're aware of it or not, his appeal in this book ultimately, for the most part, fell on deaf ears. And as believers rejected his message, the opposition against him mounted because the enemy never attacks until he thinks he's sure of victory. And as James became not so much the revered leader of the church, but more and more the one appealing to an unrepentant Christian group, the enemy began to mount their campaign, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, feeling secure because he was rejected even among his own, launched their attack, took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and cast him down and killed him. But you know whose hands had blood on it? The believers who refused to submit to his message. And with that, I'm going to take a break.